It's going to not ask the Lord to help us as we give our attention to the Word of God proclaimed to us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you and we praise you for all that you have accomplished in redemptive history, all that you have accomplished in this church body, all that you've accomplished in the lives of your people gathered here. As we open your word together, will you send your Spirit to us to grant us an understanding of what we read and hear, but also that you would bring to us the mercy of conviction of sin, impress upon us by your Spirit's power the precious promises that our Savior has given to us. Your word testifies that all who call upon him will be surely saved. And we pray for those in our midst who do not know the gospel of your Son, who have not yet turned from sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for pardon and cleansing and for plentiful redemption. We pray that in him today, new sheep will be added to this very fold, and that you will be glorified in the saving of sinners. You will be glorified in the perfecting and persevering of saints and sinners. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 130. We're going to take a one-week break from our study in Philippians as we turn the corner from chapter 3 and 4 in the book of Philippians. We'll direct our attention to Psalm number 130. Early on the morning of May 23rd, 1939, the submarine USS Squalus set out in the northern Atlantic Ocean doing a testing run. And the seas were rough that morning. She began her dive, and within the first 60 feet of the dive, something malfunctioned, and the submarine began to flood uncontrollably. The Squalus sank to the ocean floor 9 miles off the coast of New Hampshire, trapping 59 men aboard at a depth of 240 feet. What transpired next was a 39-hour ordeal where the men who survived, 26 men perished in the initial flood, but there were 33 men who were able to communicate with and were able to deploy a buoy above, and thankfully in their very last garbled transmission, the exact coordinates were made known. The problem was no submarine rescue had ever succeeded beyond a depth of 20 feet. They were at 240 feet. They had no hope whatsoever of rescuing themselves. They were on the bottom of the ocean, freezing to death, losing oxygen rapidly. They were hopelessly stuck on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, and they were utterly dependent on someone up above to come to their rescue. This remains one of the most daring rescues in all of naval history, and 33 men were spared and successfully rescued. Psalm number 130 expresses an even far greater hopelessness than 33 men trapped beneath the icy waters of the Atlantic. It's a deeper depth. It plumbs an absolutely impossible odds of self-deliverance. It's an agonizing but simultaneously hopeful psalm. But it's agonizing in the sense that there's a delay in rescue. As these men, many of them just sat quietly huddled under blankets for 39 hours waiting for their rescue, not knowing with certainty if it would come. As those minutes, in an agonizing manner, ticked by, they remained hopeful but uncertain of a rescue. The Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone, the people of God are given a sure hope of rescue, and yet we await. We are waiting for that full rescue. But our salvation leaves no doubt whatsoever as to its miraculous nature. So just to summarize the psalm in a single sentence, I would say this: God has promised that his steadfast love will enter into the depths of our sin and misery and carry us to safety. And while our deliverance is certain, we may wait long to experience it. God has promised that His steadfast love will enter into the very depths of our sin and misery and carry us to safety. And while our deliverance is certain, we may very well wait a long time to experience it. Psalm number 130 is numbered among, and you'll see in your text, it's labeled a song of ascents. There was a group of 11 songs, psalms, that were sung by Hebrew pilgrims as they would go up to Jerusalem throughout the year for various feasts. Psalm number 130 is very likely a psalm that would have been sung on the Day of Atonement, or leading up to the feast, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement happened once a year, and it was the day signifying the day that God would purge Israel of their sin. And almost all of these songs of ascent, and regardless of which direction you came from, when you went to Jerusalem, you went up. You went up to Jerusalem. And so the songs of ascent, going up, were songs of going up. But unique with Psalm 130, of all the songs of ascent, is it looks down. It takes us into the depths. It takes us into the deep. And it's interesting to think about the perspective. You're part of a mass of pilgrims. You're going up to Jerusalem, and you're singing a hymn about going down and being in the depths. What is that all about? This case is about looking down, looking in. Now, this psalm breaks really nicely. It's 8 verses. It breaks into 4 parts, 4 verses, or 4 stanzas, 4 couplets. There's 4 pairs of verses, and we'll look at them in turn. The first 2 verses give to us a cry from the depth. Verses 3 and 4, a confession from the depth. Verses 5 and 6, hope in the depths. Verses 7 and 8, we find love in the depths. Let's read together the Word of God, Psalm number 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in this world I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Praise be to God for his word. Once notice here in these first 2 verses, a cry from the depths. He says, out of the depths I cry to you. And this Hebrew concept of depths is like a watery peril. It's dark. It's chaotic. It is filled with turmoil and uncertainty. Now, I'll confess that there is something inside me that just tenses up when I think about a watery depth. I've always wanted to jump out of an airplane. Doesn't bother me. The thought of that doesn't bother me at all. Snakes, spiders, doesn't really bother me. You put me underwater, though, especially when it's dark. I was watching a video recently of these cave explorers, and they're through passages you can't even fit, and they're underwater in the dark, and they're hunting. No. No way. That's sort of a picture of the feeling. Psalms are designed to provoke us, not only our minds to think, but our hearts to feel and interact with God in that way. And there is a visceral image that we can feel that depth, that darkness, the chaos. And it parallels a spiritual despondency, a depression. The psalmist testifies, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist here is hopeless. He is unable to rescue himself. In far worse situation than 33 men trapped 240 feet below the surface of the Atlantic, he is wrestling now with his own sinful condition. And all as the pilgrims would go up, particularly on the Day of Atonement, the whole point of the Day of Atonement was to remind them of the hopelessness of their sinful condition, to remind them that they have one and only one who could rescue them, and that was God himself. And notice that he cried, notice the repetition, out of the depths I cry to you, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. There's an urgency. Does the Lord forget? Does the Lord forget? We, of course, know he doesn't forget. And yet, the psalmist is saying, let your ears be attentive. Remember me. Hear me. And I think there's such a contrast here. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have that triumphant story of Elijah contending with the 500 prophets of Baal. You remember that? And the prophets of Baal are there was basically Elijah ran for a contest. We'll put up a sacrificial altar here. We'll put a sacrifice on there and see whose God can make it burn. And for hours, the prophets of Baal called out to their gods, who, of course, were no gods at all, and Elijah knows this. And they called out to God. They called out to their gods. And Elijah starts to taunt them. They're even cutting themselves, as the pagans would do, trying to appease their gods. And Elijah's just taunting them. Where's your gods? Have they fallen asleep? Have they gone to the bathroom? Where are they? They're not listening to you. And Elijah, in all of his boldness, just he taunted them and sat back patiently. And when his time came, he had them fill up the water jars multiple times and poured over this till the trench was filled up. And he looked to heaven and he called upon God to hear him, knowing certainly that God heard. And God answered and God consumed not only the sacrifice, but even the water. What a contrast that is. What we hear here in Psalm 130. But isn't that the normal Christian experience? Haven't you known those times where you could cry out with all the confidence of Elijah? And you know God is right here by my side. And then other times, there's a darkness, there's a desperation, there's a depth to your suffering. And you think, is God even here? Does God even hear me? Will he be attentive to my pleas for mercy? Because perhaps I'm wrestling with my own sin, and there's that voice in my head that says, I'm not worthy of God hearing me. God has no grounds to hear my cries for mercy. You see, God is not like Baal, who is no God at all. Our Lord knows. Our Lord hears. But there remains a fact that we often don't know his will. His secret plans remain veiled to us. There are things about his providence that remain mysteries to us. He does not owe us an explanation for our difficulties. And the cry of the psalmist here is evidence of an urgency, of a desperation, and his belief that help has to come from outside. He recognizes his plight. He recognizes, I can't help myself. I can't rescue myself. I can't deliver me from my own condition. I must be saved by outside. Friends, do you know this desperation? Do you know that pervading sense of, I can do nothing to rescue me? Or perhaps it's this way, I can do nothing to rescue my son, my daughter. I can do nothing to rescue my mom, my dad. I can do nothing to rescue my neighbor. Will you hear my pleas for mercy? But another question with which we must wrestle is in this next couplet, in verses 3 through 4. Do you know the true source of that desperation? He says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist recognizes that he has ended up in this watery depth because of his own doing. This wasn't someone else who put him in the deep. He's recognizing this is I own this. This is my sin that has put me here. He recognizes his true and his just guilt. And he said he knows that God really sees all things. And by the measure of God's perfect law, the psalmist doesn't just have this foreboding sense of guilt. He doesn't just feel guilty. He is guilty. He doesn't just feel this condemnation. He is justly condemned before a holy God. He says, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This idea of marking iniquities, this is like taking inventory. It's a keeping a ledger, keeping an account of something. Lord, if you if you marked out on a ledger my sin, who could stand? Who could measure up to the bar of divine justice? If the Lord marked our sins, in other words, if the Lord kept a record of them, who could stand? And of course, the answer is no natural man could stand. Not one born in Adam could stand. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 6. In the same year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah testifies that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." The psalmist knows that God knows all things, even those secret things that no one else knows, that no one else could see. Those things that are hidden, God sees. All are naked in his sight. Have you known this feeling, saints? Have you known this feeling just being crushed by the weight of your sin? Just being overwhelmed by it. In three different ways, this presses upon the life of a believer. One is those things that we've done in the flesh that we know this was sin against God. I have sinned when I did this, that, and the other thing. But there's a second one. We look at those duties that God has given to us, and we know we have failed to do them. The Word has clearly said, "You shall do this," and I didn't do that. But then lastly, our very sinful condition, the polluted well from which these sins of both commission, these things that we have done against the law of Christ, and these sins of omission, those things that we have failed to do, simply put, the burden of living in a body, a tent of flesh, that causes us to continue to dwell in sin. This is the urgent cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. When Paul, the mighty apostle, testifies, "Those things that I desire to do, I don't do those things. The things that I desire not to do, that's what I find myself doing." And Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He doesn't say what. He says who. Paul is echoing the same idea, the same sentiment of the psalmist here in Psalm 130. He finds himself in the depth, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Do you know that wretched feeling? Even as a believer. Paul was a believer. He was tested. Some commentators will say this was his pre-conversion. That's I think the term is hogwash. That's not it. He's a believer testifying to these things. But even here, the psalmist, and we're along with him, we find evidence of the grace of our God coming to understand our sin and grieve over that sin. The sin that we've done, the sin that we have failed to do, and just the sin of being a sinful creature. Where everything that I touch, everything that I think, everything that I do is stained with sin. And even there we find evidence of the grace of our God. When we come to understand our sin, when we are convicted of sin, do you know that is God's mercy? That is God's mercy. Because Paul says that apart from the law, he would have not known the sin of covetousness. Paul says this. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's earlier in that same chapter, in Romans 7. It was a grace of God to learn of his sin, as difficult as it was, as painful as it is when our sin is pressed upon us by the Spirit of God through his word, that is a blessing and a mercy of God. And it drove Paul to see God's forgiving character. It drives the psalmist from the depths to look up. And it ought to cause us, from our place of misery and even despair in our sin, to look to our Father in heaven through his beloved Son. And this is what the psalmist experiences here. And I hope we will experience this from God as well. The psalmist confesses that he is in the depths because of his own action, his own sin, his own fallen condition. He confesses that he alone is responsible for this peril. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But then he looks up out of the depths and he remembers who God is. He remembers who God is. He remembers that Yahweh is a God that delights to show mercy. He remembers that God is a God who delights to forgive sins. He remembers that Yahweh is a God who forgives. And the God we ought to fear is the God who delights to show mercy. The prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 18 testifies to this. He says, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Who is a God like this? It's as if Micah is saying, what kind of God are you anyway? Who can forgive this kind of iniquity? Who can cleanse me from the degree of this wickedness? And he looks to heaven and says, this is the God I worship. See, he has to remember who God is. He has to remember the character of his God. I remember as a foolish teenager, we had the Dallas area, we had an ice storm. And we were huddled up for several days and cabin fever set in. And I don't know what possessed my mom to let me take her car out and with a friend, and we were out later than we should have been, doing things that we shouldn't have been doing, donuts in a parking lot somewhere, and I skidded into a curb and knocked the cold tire off the rim. And as we're getting ready to get the flat out and repair and put the spare on, the sheriff pulled up, and he helped pull the spare out, and he knocks it on the concrete and said, boys, this is flat. So sheriff, I was, yes, sir. And so he drove us, this was no cell phones back then, he drove us to a gas station, and I called my dad. By my own folly, I was here in this position, and I had no way to get myself out of this jam. But I could call my dad because I knew his character. I knew he would come and get me. I knew he would provide what I needed. I knew he would have the necessary tools, and he did. He showed up with the air compressor and everything that was necessary. And to find out the sheriff was wrong, the spare wasn't flat all along. But I knew I could depend upon him for my rescue. Jesus says about earthly fathers, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give his Spirit to those who love him? Our Heavenly Father has promised rescue from the depths of our sin and misery, and our sins will be placed in the deep instead of us. He will pull us out of the deep and leave our sins there. Friends, do you know this desperation? Are you able to admit and confess that this kind of desperation is from your very own doing? No one else is to blame. No one else is responsible for you. No one else is responsible for my sin. It is me alone. I suggest you give this some very serious thought. What the psalmist is describing here is a Christian experience. This is the experience of a faithful man who's wrestling with his own depravity, He's wrestling with the sin that remains, and it certainly describes the sense of despair that a man feels as he becomes aware of his sinfulness for the very first time. When a man or a woman for the very first time is convicted by the Spirit of God of sin and comes to understand the depths of his sin and he cries out to a holy God, what a day that is. And yet it is also the ongoing experience, isn't it, of every true child of God. In fact, I remember as a young man, in my 20s, thinking foolish thoughts like this, thinking I'm just kind of learning some of these things about sanctification and growing in grace, and I'm thinking, I can't wait till I'm more sanctified where I don't have to wrestle with sin as much as I do now. If you've walked with the Lord for a while, you know how silly that is to think that way. I actually thought that the further I got along, that I would have a less struggle with sin. And of course, we know the closer you get to the sun, the hotter its heat. The closer we grow, the more we are conformed to the very image of Christ, the more His Spirit invades every aspect of our humanity, we are more keenly aware than ever of our sin. When we are first converted, it's the easy stuff we can get rid of. We clean up our language, we clean up our act, and we do certain things outwardly that's relatively very easy. Subduing our tongues, mortifying the thoughts of our minds, learning to forgive one another, that's a lot harder than putting away those early, relatively easy sins, isn't it? Learning to tame the passions of our flesh. Learning to deal with what Jerry Bridges calls those acceptable sins. Learning to mortify those things. But this also describes a very normal experience of Christians throughout history, including us, when we recognize and we come face to face with sin that remains in us. You know, this is a good antidote, I think, to our age, that this age of name it and claim it and victorious living and your best life now and this sense of individualism and our individualistic triumph in the Christian faith. We just, you know, curse demons and slay spirits in the name of Jesus, and that's not the picture we get here in Psalm 130, is it? We get a sober picture of the life of true faith. And on the authority of God's Word, let me tell you that not only is it not true that Christians do not experience such a pit, got a lot of negatives there. Not only is it not true that Christians do not experience such a pit, it's actually the case that all true Christians do experience the heart cry, the desperation plea for the mercy of God. The teacher who says that you will reach perfection in this life, the teacher who says things will get smoother and easier if you are a true Christian, if you just call on Jesus, the path becomes smooth before you, is not a true teacher. The normal Christian experience in this age and every age has been a battle with sin till the day we die. In fact, I think I have to say something, you know, very pointed, very, very difficult at this point. If you have not known this, if you've never known this deep agony of soul, this sense of the depth of despair of your own sinful condition, if you've not known that, you might not be a Christian at all. Because this is what we call normal for a Christian, to come to grips with an utter helplessness, an utter futility of our own works and our own effort to rescue ourselves. And to press us even further, if you only knew this maybe once, there was a particular time where I was very, really remorseful over sin, but it's not an ongoing feature of your Christian walk, where you've wrestled with your sinful condition, then examine yourself in light of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and to see if you, in fact, you are in the faith. Psalm 130, again, was numbered among the songs of ascent, but it fits most of all with the Day of Atonement. And you can go home and read about this in Leviticus chapters 16 and 23 on the Day of Atonement. But on the 10th day of the 7th month of the year, all Israel was commanded to gather before God on the Day of Atonement. And they were told to select two goats. And then by lots, one of the goats was chosen as a sacrifice. And the Day of Atonement was the one day out of the whole year where one man, the high priest, could enter behind the veil into the very holy place, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. He would have to sacrifice a bull for his own sins. Then they would, when the lot fell on one particular goat, they would sacrifice that goat, and then the priest would go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat on the horns of the altar. And they had to tie a rope around the ankle with bells on the high priest because he could die in the very presence of a holy God. And no one could go in to retrieve him. They would have to drag him out. And then when the sacrifice was accepted by God, the high priest would come out and he would lay his hands on the other goat. And here's what the text of Leviticus 16 says, is when he had made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of all the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Well, this is a wonderful foreshadowing of what happened in the person of Christ. God himself laid his hands on his own son and sent him outside the camp with the sins of all of his people. Gone into the wilderness are our sins. Gone into the depths of the sea are the sins of God's people. And I urge you to see and believe what the psalmist declares here, what millions of believers have sung over the centuries, that with God there is forgiveness. Look what he says, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. He's just testified. Who could stand before you? If our sins were marked, if there was a ledger that really kept account of all of our sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. There is a cleansing. But notice that you may be feared. See, there's a tendency to think, my sins are forgiven. I can relax now. My sins are forgiven. I can be at ease. My sins are forgiven. I can be slack and lazy now because Christ has covered it all. That's not the word of God, friends. The word of God says you've been forgiven that you may fear God. Throughout the scriptures, and it's most prominent in the Psalter, the idea of fearing God means to be in covenant relationship with him. And of course, we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of many things, wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But the result of true forgiveness is the fear of God. Forgiveness should not produce a complacency or a pride or a smugness or a laziness or a casual view of sin. Eric Lane, in his commentary, says, true forgiveness does not breed complacency or carelessness, quite the opposite. It creates an even greater awe of God as one whose love is more humbling than his holiness. His love is more humbling than his holiness. Now, he's not pitting one attribute of God against another. You understand. Make a rhetorical point. It is one thing to be awed by the holiness of God, but are we equally awed by his love? The fact that I have received cleansing and pardon, does that make me grow slack in my duties? Or does that cause me to fear him all the more? Forgiveness is the very beginning of the fear of God. It is the beginning of a deep and holy reverence of the triune God as he really is. True forgiveness begins a genuine fear of opposing God's holy law, a sincere fear of profaning the name of his son. Forgiveness begins a true and honest fear of his fatherly chastisement for straying from the path of righteousness. And by means of forgiveness, we can enter into a covenant relationship with God. We can fear God. So the psalmist gives to us a cry from the depths. He gives to us a confession from the depths. So we find here next in verses 5 and 6, hope in the depths. We have this urgent cry, we have the confession, but then what? Does God hear? Does God receive? Does God answer? And the psalmist testifies here in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. See, this is a hope that's not, this is not faith in faith, this is not hope in hope. We hear the word hope sometimes and we think of, well, it's an optimistic view of things. You know, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope we have my favorite meal for supper. But we don't have really any certain expectation of those things, do we? That's not the idea of the Christian hope. This is a hope that is certain. This is a hope that is yet unrealized, but certain. It is based on the word of God. The psalmist says, my hope is rooted in God's word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Then he repeats this, my soul waits for the Lord, meaning this is my whole person. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This isn't just something with my mind. Okay, yes, I believe the promises of God. He says, my whole person is trusting in the promises of God revealed in his word. The psalmist understood the unchangeable character of God that led to these unchangeable promises. See, if God can change, then the promises we have from him are really not worth all that much. If God is malleable, if God transforms based on how I perform or how you perform, that's not a God in whose word we can trust because God changes. But God does not change. The psalmist understood the unchangeable character of God, and he knew that unchangeable character of God was the very root and ground of the unchangeable promises of God. And that's the place where he puts his hope. Psalm 77 testifies, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Our Lord Jesus subdued the waves with just his voice, peace be still. And they were still. And the disciples marveled that even the winds and the waves obeyed this man. What kind of man is this? God's ability to deliver his people is never in doubt, and nevertheless, the comfort of the Lord doesn't come instantly, does it? When we find ourselves in that pit, in the deep, the comfort of the Lord sometimes doesn't come instantly. And this is a realistic picture of the comfort that we have through our justification, and it's a realistic picture of the hope that we have during the process of our sanctification as we progress and grow in holiness. Hope sustains us, and it has to sustain us. Because from our perspective, the promise of God may not be fulfilled quickly. We may wait long in a trial, a calamity. We may wait long in the pit of despair. How long must it have felt to those submariners waiting 39 hours in the icy conditions of the Atlantic, waiting on a rescue that they weren't even certain would come? Believers, we will often wait more than 39 hours, but we have a rescue that is certain, that is rooted in the very character of God. When we know this, the Bible testifies to this repeatedly, and one of the most prominent places where we see this kind of testimonies in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. The apostle testifies this way. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is the certainty. Jesus Christ has himself entered in to the very holy of holies. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. We now are assured of the very presence of God, of access to God through the Son. And just as the promise given to Abraham is sure, we have a covenant based on even better promises. We must wait for the hope. Well, the question then comes, at least it does to my mind. You may not think is with the same screws loose that I have, but I think, well, why do we have to wait then? Why must we wait? Well, again, sometimes we see this with younger kids. We have to teach them. We have to teach them patience, don't we? If we just gave them everything they wanted in that very instant, would we be very good parents? And again, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does our Father in heaven know good things for his children? Why did Abraham have to wait? God is teaching us dependence upon him. He is teaching us to be very suspicious of our own power, our own initiative, our own abilities. God is patiently and carefully increasing our faith by those very means of hardship and trial. Some of those trials come from outside of us. Some of those hardships and trials, as the psalmist testifies today, come from within. It's our own making. This is our own sin that has got us here. And the image he has here, he says, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. And he repeats this, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. It's a vivid image of a soldier on the wall. And he's charged with guarding the city. And we can turn to the book of Ezekiel and talk about the blood guilt he has on his hands if he neglects his duty, if he falls asleep. Or if the enemy comes in the middle of the night and he does not blow the trumpet, if he does not warn, the watchman's on the wall and he has a trumpet and a sword. And his job is to blow the trumpet if the enemy is approaching. And he's not relieved of his duty until what? Until the sun comes up. And the watchman is waiting for one particular thing. The rising of the sun. He cannot relax. He cannot let down his guard. He cannot stand down until the sun rises. The psalmist says, he repeats it, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. Isn't that our testimony, saints? As we walk through this life, as we carry the burdens of our own sin and guilt, we carry the burdens of others' sins. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we wait. And just as the watchman who knew for certain the sun was coming up, he could look to the east and he knew with absolute certainty the sun was coming up, but he did not know when. It's harder for us to imagine because we have digital watches and things, but in the middle of the night, in a dark place, you know about when it's coming, but you don't know when it's coming. And you know, and I know, the dark hours are the longest hours, aren't they? In 1866, Samuel Stone penned these words. It's a beloved hymn that we love to sing around here, The Church's One Foundation. And these words are striking in light of Psalm 130. Though with a scornful wonder, he's talking about the church, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints, their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be a mourn song. Saints, we're waiting for the sun to rise. And we know with certainty that it will. Our comfort will come more surely than the sun rising. So we see here a cry from the depth. We see this confession from the depth. We see the hope that he has in the depth. And in the last two verses, we see love that he finds here in the depths. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He says, with the Lord there is steadfast love. That word means loving kindness, mercy, and enduring, persevering, eternally derived love. The psalm now gives, the psalmist gives testimony to the whole assembly what he has found true in the character of God. In Psalm 51, David testifies, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So he says earlier, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And here, he says, my hope in the Lord causes me to open my mouth to testify of the steadfast love. Now he speaks. Both before, this was it was I. Now it's, O Israel. He's speaking to the congregation. He's speaking to the gathered church. We see the name Israel in the scriptures. It can refer to Jacob as the man, but it also refers to the ancient church, to that holy nation, the priesthood of God, true Israel. And he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Saints, we ought to hear this speaking to us as the gathered church. O church, hope in the Lord. The psalmist here gives us a picture of God's covenant love going down into the pit. Now we see under the light of the new covenant. This is precisely what's happened. We see in this psalm a pointing to the rescuing, redeeming work. It is Jesus Christ who fulfills this psalm. It is Jesus Christ who is the promised one. It is Jesus Christ who is the certainty of our hope. In Luke chapter 1, we have a testimony here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It's echoing what the psalmist here says in 130, that we are saved, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, that we might fear the Lord, that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. Now let's think back through the psalm in light of the new covenant. As we look back through with the lens of Jesus Christ, the sinner cries in the depth of his own depravity, the depth of his own sin, the bed of his own making, the nest that he has himself sullied, and says, will you hear my voice? Will you hear my cry? Then if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. How is there forgiveness? Because one left the throne of heaven and entered into our world. The second person of the Trinity took on our flesh. He went into the depths, as we saw back in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself by taking on our humanity. He humbled himself even to the point of death, and death on a cross. Is there a deeper pit than that? Is there a deeper well to be plumbed than that? In Ephesians 4, Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, and he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the depths. On the USS Squalus, some young naval officers pioneered a technique to send a diving bell down. It had never been attempted before, and certainly not at that depth. But they had to descend from the surface and bring these men up in small groups and saved every last one of them. And they didn't know if it would work or not. Saints, our deliverance is certain. It is secure. Our Lord Jesus Christ has descended, and we know it's certain because He's already ascended. He's been raised from the dead. He's been exalted. He's now sitting at the right hand of God. And He has given us a sure promise that He will return. So it is our Lord Jesus who makes possible the forgiveness in His blood that we might fear God by means of the new covenant. So then we come to verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. We wait on the return of Christ. We wait on the sun to rise. And we are promised a glorious day when He returns. I want to say briefly to those, by way of application, to those here today who do not know Christ, even our children among us, if you don't know this experience of verses 1 and 2 out of the depths, if you don't understand and discern this overwhelming sense of your own depravity, your own sin, and your utter helplessness to rescue yourself, to save yourself, I pray that by the work of the Spirit, you will feel the crushing weight of your sin, and that you will come to know the power of the resurrection available to you, to cleanse you, to pardon you, to take your sins out into the wilderness, as far as the east is from the west, to bury your sins in the depth of the sea, never to be seen again. And the means of achieving that, or receiving that, not achieving, receiving that forgiveness, is to turn away from your sin, cry out to God to help you forsake it, and to believe that Christ will indeed pardon you, that God will save you through His Son. That is the sure promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Call on Him today. But to the believer, perhaps there's a believer here, one of our brothers and sisters who's experiencing this same very pit right now, who is overwhelmed by your own sense of your sinfulness. Perhaps because it's been a sudden temptation and you've given in, or because you're just feeling the weight of your sinful condition. Will you be encouraged today by the Word of God that He has forgiven you, that He has cleansed you, that He has pardoned you, that He has already accomplished your rescue? Will you be assured that He is the one who has begun the good work in you and that He will bring it to completion? Will you rest certain in the promise that when He returns, He will complete that which is lacking in you? And that you have the sure promise, I have the sure promise, we together have the sure promise that one day we will stand before a holy God naked and unashamed. We will stand in glorified bodies. We will no longer have the temptations of this flesh. We will no longer have having the lack of attention that we presently have. We will no longer have the weakness of will, the weakness of resolve, the idols of our hearts. We will stand before Him complete. But maybe even more specifically, I want to speak to the believer who's experiencing this today because of old sin. Something for which you repented years ago, and yet the enemy of your soul continues to accuse you, continues to bring this up to you, and it continues to whisper, yes, but you're not worthy because of this, because of what you did back then. Will you go back and meditate upon verse 4, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You are washed. You are clean. You are whole in Christ. Even as you wait for the redemption to be completed,
Will you believe that? Will you persevere in believing that? And lastly, I want to exhort the believer, the child of God, the one who has professed faith in Christ, but who isn't experiencing this, who doesn't know this sense of the weight of sin. Will you meditate upon the Scriptures and call out to the Lord to help you to see yourself rightly? If you find in yourself a sense of boasting, a sense of even looking to the sins of another and thinking like the Pharisee, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that man. Pray for the Lord to give you the grace to be humbled, to count your sin as it ought to be counted, as worthy of condemnation, and not use your forgiveness as a means of boasting. Didn't Paul tell us very clearly, what do we do with boasting? It's excluded. We have no ground to boast. If you find yourself, in any case, whether believer or unbeliever, if you find yourself in the deep, in the turmoil, the darkness, the chaos, because of current sin, repent. Repent and draw near to God through Christ. Do not listen to the accuser of your soul who will say you cannot come to Christ until you've cleaned yourself up. Do not hear the accuser's voice saying you must do these other things before you can call on God. Go to Him now. Go to Him today. While it is still today. Do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Today, flee to Him. And be assured He will forgive you. He will heal you. He will draw you near. That sense of feeling that deliverance may not come as quickly as you hope. You're still the watchman waiting for the morning. Like the watchman waiting for the morning. So what a blessed psalm. Here it is, the psalm of ascent, and yet it's taken us into the depths. And yet, we end by way of the depths on top of the mountain, on top of holy Jerusalem. And the psalmist says, with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. There's enough, saints, to forgive every single sin of yours. There is enough to forgive all of your iniquity. There is enough to preserve all of us together. It's plentiful. Our Lord is not stingy in His pardons. Our Lord is not a miser when it comes to forgiveness. He delights to show mercy. He lavishes His mercy upon us. So this ends up being a psalm of ascent, not only for us individually, but for the church of Jesus Christ corporately. His closing words is, He will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. He's speaking of the church. We wait not only for our own individual deliverance, but we wait for the spotless, sinless Lamb of God in all of her glory, the bride of the Lamb of God in all of her glory to be revealed, for New Jerusalem to come down out of heaven. We wait as the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. We are called to look up to God by means of His covenant promises. God Himself in the person of His sin, or person of His Son, descended into the depths of man's sin and misery without taking any stain upon Himself, without any sin of His own. And He has ascended out of the pit. He's ascended even out of the grave. The last enemy, death, has been conquered, so that He will lead us to a final rescue for which we continue to wait in hope. Saints, the morning is coming. Believe it. Watch for it. Wait for it in hope. Let's pray. Father and our God, thank You for the fixed and immovable point of reference that
you have provided to us in your word. Thank you that we, in the midst of a world that is changing faster than we can comprehend, thank you that in the midst of our own fickle and failing hearts that you have given to us, the word of the living God, even written down that we might read it and study it, that we can understand how it points us to an unchangeable, infinite, holy, triune God in whom there is no variation of change, there's no shadow of turning. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, all of your promises are yes and amen. Will you cause us to look to him, both as individual men and women and children, and also as your gathered people? Help us to look to the promises of our Savior and to wait for his fulfillment of all things in hope. Amen.